This morning we are looking at the War of the Kings. This is one of the fascinating chapters in Genesis that have contacts with a whole battery of the places, geography, and culture of the ancient world. And this is one of the scenes that have worried the liberals. They, of course, try to make all this an old fairy story. This is just an ancient tale. But we know it's in the Bible, and it's a very true account of what happened. And it has that ring of truth about it, as we will see as we go through. The first thing I see is the revolt of Bera. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, or nations. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Canaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shabbat-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. All right, so this revolt now led to some rather interesting things. This is typical of the time period and the locality. The kingdoms in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the land of Shinar, Babylon and Assyria and Elam and the other kingdoms that were there, oftentimes made confederations with one another or conquered one another and led the combined forces out in campaigns of decimating the foes around and wringing tribute out of others. And it was a rather hostile environment. And so these are actual countries. They are not just names. They are actual kings. The name Chedorlaomer means son of a god, a particular named Elamite god, for he was from Elam. And that was a kingdom along with Babylon and Assyria and so on that was there. So they made war ultimately with the region of Palestine. And obviously a big federation of empires this way could field a great deal more men and conquer a great deal more territory. And so these local kings were outmatched. They were kings of individual cities, small territories. And here the army that came in was a magnificent confederacy with many, many thousands more soldiers than what they had. And so they were subjugated. And all this, as far as they're concerned, happened in the valley of Sidim. Sodom is the word for that. Now, name Sodom means a place of lime. Lime is a nice thing if you're thinking of liming your garden and helping certain plants grow. That's good. It can be useful in manufacture of things like glass and metals and so on. But if you are aware about the characteristics of lime, lime has a very corrosive power. It is able to make things decay and disappear. And so in the ancient world, they sometimes put bodies into lime because that would just make them disappear. They'd just be absorbed by the lime. So it's a very powerful substance. And it's plentiful down there in the regions where the Dead Sea was, is. Well, I should say was. You may not be aware of this, but the Dead Sea is gradually evaporating. That southern part of it that used to be a nice symmetrical round sea at the bottom has just disappeared. It's a poor shrunken piece of evaporated earth. And now it's all going. The entire southern part of the Dead Sea is gradually disappearing. Disappearing because the waters coming down are being siphoned off for irrigation. The heat in the territory just evaporates water just tremendously. So it is constantly disappearing. The water coming in does not make up for what is being evaporated. When I first went to Israel back in 1969, you could drive right alongside the Dead Sea in the southern part down there. And the Dead Sea was probably 30 feet away. You could get out of the bus, you know, and go down there and reach it very easily. Those same locations, the highway is still there. Those same locations when you come along there. The sea is now beyond where the highway is from here. There's been that much change just along the shore, so you know it's been going down precipitously. And that's all along. And the south part has just disappeared. Now, it says that in the 13th year, they rebelled. They had paid tribute for 12 years, and it was high. And I'm sure they were sick and tired of the whole thing. But they did something that was very dangerous. They revolted. And that means the tribute money was not coming into the Valley of Shinar. And so the Confederation decided it's time to pay him a visit. And this was not a social call. So in the 14th year, verse 5 tells us, Chedorlaomer and the Confederate kings came. And as it happened, they came from the north on the east side of Jordan. How do we know that? Well, the countries that are mentioned here, they defeated the Rephaim. They were on the east side of Jordan up north by the Galilee region. And they also defeated the Zuzim in Ham, and that was in the central part of that eastern part, which is now Jordan, the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, and the Emim in Sheveth Kiriathaim. And they are in the south part, south of the Dead Sea. And so they came down on the east side, conquering these peoples as they came. Now that is very significant, because today there are no such population centers there. But we know that when the Israelites came back to Palestine to inhabit the land under Joshua, the 2.5 tribes opted to stay on that east bank of Jordan because it was great grasslands for their cattle. That is not the case today there. That's absolute desert along there. There is no grasslands along there. So the whole climate has changed drastically from that time. But here, it was supporting a big population. It was indeed grasslands where they could raise cattle and such. And archaeologists have found places that they have excavated there where it was a high population, cities of 25,000, 30,000 people, and graveyards around them of just vast interment, which shows that it was there for year after year after year, big population centers. Now, that's just not possible today. The people who are there are eking out an existence with, you know, the bare necessities because there is just nothing to make prosperous farms out of. Then it says in verse 6, they went as far as the Horites in Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And so in that day and time, the desert in the south finally was there. They came down close to the Red Sea down there and ran out of people. The desert was there. And there was no point in going onward, not unless they wanted to die of thirst down there. So they swung around, as verse 7 tells us. They turned back, and this is swinging around toward the west and coming up now from the south. We've got to realize this whole thing that follows now is from an attack from the south. And they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they took the country of the Amalekites and Amorites and so on. And now they're coming up near the Dead Sea, once again, coming from the south. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admon, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. So here near Sodom, they are taking their stand, and they're going to try to face this big combined army, this imperial army that has come by. Well, they are outclassed. Because, verse 9 recounts, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the Goyim, or nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. But they were each one great kingdoms with many cities in them. So the combined manpower greatly overshadowed these 5 local kings and their troops. Now, verse 10, the valley was full of siddim, full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom, Siddim, and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they, that is the opposing confederation, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Okay, now this shows us the direction of things that happened here. And also something about Lot. In the last chapter, we noted that he had pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was in it for money. He wanted prosperity. And Sodom was the place where the money was being made. There was all kinds of manufacture going on there. Consequently, he could make money in that place. And so now, he is not just on the outskirts as a herdsman and so on. He is inside. He was living in Sodom. So somebody else was looking after the sheep, or else he had traded them off to get possessions and a place and prestige in Sodom. And that he had, because later on we learned that he was sitting in the gate. That is, he was a city councilman, an important figure. But here, he is in a place where he shouldn't be. From God's standpoint, it was a place of wickedness. It was Sin City in the ancient world. And so there he is inside. And he suffers the consequences. He's in a place where there's a lot to profit from, and so the empire wanted that profit. So here they come. And they take these towns again after 14 years, and now Lot is caught in that trap. And so, the second part of the chapter, the rescue of Lot. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So here is Abram, who is not caught by this. He is a Bedouin, living in a tent, and out near the oaks of Mamre, and the empire just is not interested. Why chase those sheep herders and so on? They had enough sheep from the loot that they had taken already. And so they were looking for the cities where there was more hard things to take with them, like gold and silver and so on. So they ignore these Bedouin out there. And there's something symbolic about this. There are many times believers who find the ways of the world too attractive, and they start sidling up to people in the world to gain their good graces and ingratiate themselves in them somehow so that they may profit from a worldly situation without actually becoming part of it. That is a temptation for many people. But here we see the result. Lot is in a place where he is a sitting duck. In more ways than one, he is in a spot that is extremely dangerous to be in. Abraham, on the other hand, is the separatist. He is not trying to get as close to the world as he can. He does not care for anything that goes on at Sodom. He knows what's going on there. He is unquestionably visited with Lot, and he knows the situation over there, and he wants no part of it. And so he is separate now, and guess what? The worldly battles miss him. He's kind of an outsider. He's on the sideline, just simply watching what takes place, which is a very definite advantage for God's people. Just being a Christian, just being in church on Sunday morning, means that there are many temptations and problems in the world that you are missing by this. Thank God. And this is a protection for you. And for many of God's people, they don't realize that it is. They think, well, maybe I'd be missing something that's important out there. No, because you are here with God. You are here paying attention to His Word. And there is something protective about that situation. And all of us benefit from being in that situation. One of God's people, gathering together as we should, because we should not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We all know those verses are in Scripture. There's a definite benefit of being obedient. And here's Abram. The whole attack misses him, because he is where God wants him to be. Separate from the world, standing for God, a witness against the evil of the day, not partaking of it. And this is what God wants to see. Friend, that is exactly what God wants to see in us when it comes to Outreach 2000. He wants to see God's people standing for what is right, standing for the Word of the Lord, inviting people in the world to come to our side and find out what is great over here, not our going to them and becoming embroiled in the wickedness of the world. That testimony still exists, friends. We have the privilege of being part of it in our time and our generation. Thank God for that. In verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative, nephew in this case, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, here is Abram, and he could sit by the sidelines and say, well, you know, here we are, isolated from all that, praise the Lord, we're not involved, and so on. But the first thing he thinks of is the people in Sodom that he knows. What about Lot? What about his dear relative? He may be a worldly person, but he was a person Abram loved. And immediately, no hesitation on his part, he draws the most dependable servants in his encampment, men who were born in his household, not just individuals who came later, but individuals who grew up with Abraham, who understood his spiritual concerns, who were dependable and understood the dedication of Abraham and what he intended to do for God. 318. Boy, that's quite a number. When you consider, unquestionably, he left many there. He had a great encampment. He was indeed a powerful sheik in that time. And so he was confederate with others. And they too were concerned about what was going on there, were prepared to follow his leadership in this matter. And so altogether, they came with a goodly group. Now, they pursued as far as Dan. And everybody in their mind says, well, of course, that's Dan up in the north. It wasn't known as Dan then. It got its name, Dan, when the Danites tried to get their part of the inheritance in the south and failed and went northward and in a surprise attack took the area of Dan up there and renamed it Dan. That was when it got its name. Here, this is centuries before that time. There was no Dan up there. Now, here's where the liberals get their foot in the door. They love to do this kind of a trick. They will say, why, here is the hand of the redactor. Here is the editor who is just modifying all this slightly, changing things here and there. Now, this is not really Moses' word. This is the word of some editor farther on who knew of such a change, and he just scratched out the one word and put in Dan, because plainly there was a different word there in Moses' time. All right, here we are back to the documentary hypothesis that all these books were made as a team effort by many people, generations, yes, centuries of editors, revisers, changing this, that, and the other. And what did Moses write? Well, probably very little. Now, friends, now that is the voice of unbelief. It is not a true attitude towards Scripture. And so I resist that here. Why in the world does it have to be Dan up there in the mountains? Far away from the track of where they came down. They came down on the King's Highway on the east of Jordan. They're going to go back eastward. So what more normal thing than they should go on the east of Jordan? Was there a Dan at that time on the east of Jordan? Oh, yes. Dan Jaan is the way it is called, J-A-A-N, after Dan. And that Dan Jaan was known at this time. It was an important city on the east bank of Jordan. So, much more normal to think that he pursued them as they were going back on the King's Highway, heading for home eastward, and that he would follow along on that track as far as Dan Jaan. Okay? So, that is a much more reasonable interpretation than to say that some editor changed things here. So, I dispute that. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, your King James says, on the left hand of Damascus, and that's very confusing. But to the people in the Mideast, east was front. Their word for front was east, was the same word. If you said east or front, you know, it's double duty. So every temple, every building in the Mideast faced east. If you're facing east, your left hand is northward. That's really not too bad. If you look at the English there, the north, the left hand of a certain city, on the wide world, you get the left hand of Greenville. Well, if you're facing east, you'll come out with that idea. In the Mideast, that was the way they were thinking. So, this is north of Damascus. Now, again, the liberals look at this and they say, oh, well, isn't this a nice fairy story? Here's this leader of a few people, a few hundred, and he takes on this massive army and chases them, you know. This is just a nice story from the ancient world. No, it's not a story. Because what happens here is first-class guerrilla tactics, which is still being taught at West Point. Here's a case where you've got a small group coming up to a larger encampment. But they're going to come by the surprise attack, favorite technique of guerrilla fighting. They're going to divide their forces and hit in three different directions with surprise. And it's under the cover of night. And this is terrifying. The whole Vietnam War was fought this way. And that is why it was so hard on our side. We had the standard camps like this. The guerrillas would come in the middle of the night, just blasting everything to pieces, total surprise, you know, and all this. It was a shattering experience. And they defeated our troops again and again and again, even though they were outnumbered 10-1 in some cases. It was these guerrilla tactics that are still valid military procedure, still being taught. And so it is not a surprise that this worked. Here's night, and here they come with an assault. Who would attack a standing army in the middle of the night? Only a bigger army. All right, that's the first thought that comes to mind. Well, when an army panics, run. There's no holding them back. They started running. From then on, all Abraham had to do was to keep yelping and hollering and chasing them, and they were keeping going. As far as they knew, there was a vast multitude coming. Okay? And so they wind up north of Damascus. They're far gone. So that's a real occurrence, not a mythological story, but an actual, properly thought out and planned military action by troops who were Bedouin fighters. And they are not cowards, friends. They live on the edge of nothing. And in the desert, they learn how to take care of themselves. There's no police department there. They learn how to be resourceful. And so here they are, doing something that they know very well how to do. And so the tactics that were used are not only reasonable and logical, but they are divinely inspired, as given here. So there is a great victory. Now we come with verse 17 to the resolution of Abram, the determination. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Now, I thought he was killed back there. Doesn't it say that? Well, no. Verse 10 says they fell in the tar pit. Doesn't say they died. And so this could be the same king. There are commentators who will say, oh, this is a new king. There's always dissenters. However, Abraham's response to this king sounds like he was a personage that Abraham knew extremely well, that he had, if not personal experience with him, at least he knew of his actions for many years, and he wanted nothing to do with him. A new man who was newly crowned and so on would not exactly be in that same situation. The way Abraham's response is here, here's a person experienced in sin that Abraham knows about, and he wants nothing to do with him. Plainly an individual that has been there for some time. And so we would say this king fell in the tar pits. He got knocked off his camel or whatever else he was on. And it didn't mean death for him. He was one of those that survived. And so, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Now here is one of the most important personages in the Old Testament, because he is a type of the Lord Jesus. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And of course, Salem, the city over which he ruled, means peace. And so he was King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And those are titles for the Lord Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2 makes that very identification. This is not a chance happening. This is a very deliberate one that the Holy Spirit of God prepared for. Because the day is coming when the true King of Righteousness, the true King of Peace, is going to come to Jerusalem, his city, and he will be welcomed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there is a typical meaning for this entire event here. And this personage is unquestionably a godly man who has the faith of Noah. In this day and time, it was still there. And so here's an individual who knows the original true faith, and he worships the true God. And Abraham can have fellowship with him because they both worship the same God. There may have been differences in interpretation. That's right. But there was a solid allegiance to the true God here. And so, this man, Melchizedek, blesses the Most High God. Verse 19. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. So here is a touching time when Melchizedek comes forth to meet this victor from the battle, who comes back with people and with goods and so on, and he pronounces a benediction upon him. And Abraham plainly recognizes in him a kindred spirit, a man who is a fellow child of God, and they can have fellowship together. And so Abram gives him the tithe. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is going to make a great point of that, that here Abram tithes, and since the elder was always the more important in the Mideastern way of thinking, and Abram tithes, that means all his descendants are in submission to the line of Melchizedek, and all of them should pay tribute to Melchizedek as well because of that ancestor. So the writer of the Hebrews underscores the point that the priesthood of Melchizedek that the Lord has is much more ancient and much more important than the Aaronic priesthood. And consequently, all Jews should honor the order of Melchizedek, as Abraham, their forebear, did. Now, the Most High God, that's an interesting title that he applies to the true God. El Yon, that is there, is a title that is found on the lips of demons, on the lips of Gentiles, not just Jews. And that's a passage that causes Jews a little bit to worry. They're wondering, why is that title applied here to the true God? But it is, without any question, and later on it is also. But they will argue over that. What does that mean, that this title, usually on the lips of Gentiles, applied here to the true God? They don't have a good answer for that one. Well, we know why, because here in this context, Abraham is one who worshipped that true God just as Melchizedek did. Now, in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Now, what is this? This is a kind of maneuvering way to beg. Because as far as the code of the ancient Mideast was concerned, possession was 100% ownership. So Abram comes back now with all the goods and all the people. Who do they belong to? Abram. Absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind. If he had come to Sodom and said, "Now, I'm now king of Sodom," guess what would have happened? He would have been accepted. No question about it. The power was always respected as complete ownership. So what's the king of Sodom saying here? "Please give me back something. Take all the goods." Yeah, forget about that. He had no hope there. "For the people, I've lost my kingdom. Let me have my kingdom back." He's begging. That's what he's doing. Now, what is the response? The response absolutely astounds him and everybody else. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Jehovah, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Boy, he has a contempt for Sodom, a contempt for that wicked king. And he is not trying to curry favor. And he has no intentions of applying for the kingship in Sodom. He doesn't want that job. That is where the world resides, where sin reigns. And he wants nothing at all to do with it. And so he says, "As far as these goods that I've taken, they're all going back." He doesn't want a bit of that corruption hanging on. And he mentions a thread, the least important thing that a woman would be concerned with. A sandal thong, shoelace, the least important thing that a man would be concerned with. He is not going to touch the least little item. It's all going. He doesn't want it. Here is what separation is all about. There's so many Christians of our time who don't have this perception of the old patriarch. They're trying to think of ways in which they may accumulate some of the world's goods and The means may be doubtful, but then we'll use them for good. You know, it's a rationalization that we can get into the world and profit from it and come out ahead and use these things for the Lord and so on. They don't have this sense that Abram had, that Sodom was a wicked place, that he didn't want what was in that place. He wanted what God would give him, what God would supply for him. He was content with that. And all these goods that he had suddenly attained, he didn't go on that expedition to get money. He went on that expedition to rescue Lot and the other people who were captives. He went out of compassion, and he got them. That's what he went for. And that's all he went for. And now, as far as the king of Sodom, here it all is. Take it. I don't want one solitary thing from that city. Consider how convicting that was to the king of Sodom and all those people who were there who knew about Sodom. Here's a man who could not be corrupted by money, a man for whom his relationship with God was the most important single thing in the world. And everybody who was listening to him there knew it. Friends, that's a tremendous testimony. It's a testimony that the world needs to hear from us. There are far too many Christians who stand in a way of profiteering from the things of the world. Think of the very lottery thing that's going on in our state right now. How many Christian people are saying, oh, well, we'll get better education out of all this. All this will be a benefit to our state. Doesn't matter whether people are destroyed by gambling or whatever. Homes are ruined and so on. Now, they don't consider that. Consider now the testimony that is necessary here. We're not here in this world to profit. We're not here for money, things, possessions, any more than Abram was. We are here to serve God. We are here to be a testimony to our generation that God is more important than things, more important than money for education or any other good category as the world thinks of it. We are here to serve God. That was Abraham's testimony. He was on God's side, and that's all he wanted, God. The world could have its wealth. He turned his back upon it, and he was not currying favor with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom was not a friend. That was a testimony to everyone. In verse 24, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. All right, they're Bedouin chieftains. They weren't Abraham's faith. Maybe some of them came to that before Abraham's testimony was over, but these were Bedouins who didn't have his allegiance to God, and so they went to get profit. And so Abram says, we're not dictating what they do. What they have won, let them keep. But as far as what Abram won, he doesn't want any of it. And so he doesn't impose his standards upon his confederates. They had their own standards. But as far as he was concerned, he lived for God. And what he got, it was what God gave him. And he didn't want one thing more. He did not want what Sodom had. Friends, I get the impression for a great part of Christianity today that Christian people are standing on tiptoe, you know, as close to Sodom as they dare get, coveting what's in, wishing that they somehow had a lot more of these things, and sometimes contemplating methods of compromise that would bring them that kind of wealth. Friends, we're living in a very dangerous time because Sodom is not far away from us. There's Sodom in Greenville. There's plenty of corruption in Greenville. We've got to recognize we have a responsibility, as Abram did, to live for God, to stand firm, and not crumple up from the blandishments of the old evil foe and his temptations of wealth or possessions or popularity or any other category. We are here because of God's will. We are traveling a pilgrim pathway. This world is not our home. We're traveling toward our home in heaven. And God has made provision for us. And what he brings us along the pathway, praise God, we are grateful, but our treasure is the Lord. And we are looking to see him. And our pathway should tell everyone we are living for him. And we want his will at all costs. God help us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, it may be you faced one of those temptations, the blandishments of the wicked. How about this? How about that? Let's compromise a little. You can be richer by doing this. And you've looked with some degree of appreciation at that offer. And the Spirit of God is bringing that to your attention right now. If that's the case, would you put that in the Lord's hands and ask for definite courage and strength that you might resist the devil and stand firm and not give in to the world to compromise in any category? If God's Spirit has spoken to you on that score, would you slip up your hand and say, yes, pray for me. There is something that I need. God bless you. 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 Oh Lord, we pray for grace. We live in a wicked world that's all about us. Lord, protect thy people. We pray that thy grace would keep us strong, that we would learn to lean upon the strength of the Lord Jesus and draw upon his grace to stand in this wicked world. We pray for these who have asked for special prayer. We pray that thou wilt give them the understanding of how the world works and the courage to face it down and to stand upon thy side regardless of the consequences. We pray for every saint here who wants to please thee. Lord, give us this devotion that we see in thy servant Abraham. Help us to live for thee, to put a clear gulf between ourselves and the wicked practices of the world. Help us, Lord, that we may walk with thee and be conscious of thy presence with us every step of the way, that the Lord Jesus might receive all the glory. For we pray in his name. Amen.